It's good to see everyone this morning. We are in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 15 and 16 to start off our time together this morning. We should be getting through the, pretty much through the end of the chapter and in our discussion this morning. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, again, is where we are. Philippians, the third chapter. And we are going to begin a discussion of verses 15 and 16. You may note, if you have a Bible version that uses paragraph breaks, this is the latter part of a paragraph that begins in verse 12. And we talked in our discussion last week about verses 12 through 14 of the text, the Apostle Paul's statement that he presses on. And notice especially verse 13. I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul is establishing and expressing the way in which he lives his life. And we talked about this in our discussion last week, how that he excelled above all of his contemporaries with regard to his standing among the Jews and his zeal in persecuting the church, that he gave them all up so that he might lay hold of this this hope of heaven, pressing on for that upward call. You notice back in verse 8, he said that he counted those things as rubbish or refuse that he may gain Christ. So that's basically beginning up in that earlier in that chapter. Up until this point, he's talking about his attitude toward these things. Then he calls us in verses 15 and 16 by saying, "Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." So basically what the Apostle Paul, just in succinct terms, is saying is, this is the way I live my life. This is why I live my life this way. And you should be living your life the same way that I'm living my life. So if you're a mature individual, a perfect individual, then you are to act the way I'm acting, which of course is putting Christ first in your life. So notice verses 15 and 16, the statement made. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind." Now, one thing to note is that in verse 12 of the text, there is the phrase, "not that I've already attained or am already perfected." The word "perfected" there is the Greek word teleos, and it's actually the same word as found in our verse 15. So there he says, we have not already been perfected. But then in verse 15 he says, "therefore let us, as many as are perfected," or perfect, "have the same mind." It's kind of an interesting that there are two different uses of the term. I think that the translators most probably, and it's the New King James Version that I'm reading from, though the same Greek word is used in order to differentiate as the context is derived between the usage of the term, they translated it "mature" in verse 15 and "perfected" in verse 12. So let's make note of the fact that often, and I'm afraid that that's a problem that arises a lot, and preachers are especially vulnerable to this. We dive into word studies, going to all of our reference works and Greek work, Greek definitions and those kinds of things. And you can become so enamored with a definition of the term that you can actually utilize a word inappropriately. They say a little bit of knowledge is a very dangerous thing, and I've seen that happen. In fact, a couple of days ago, I had a preacher friend of mine, Kyle Campbell in Lufkin, Texas. He sent me a short, it's about a 15-minute discourse on YouTube. Apparently someone he had come across who was seeking to redefine the term porneia in Matthew 19:9. Where in that particular say, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of porneia, which is translated sexual immorality in the New King James Version, The old-fashioned word fornication is used in the King James. And he said that that word, it doesn't mean sexual immorality, which is broad. It means fornication, which only has reference to premarital sex. And so what he did was he takes the definition of the term as it is actually used in some places, and he tries to apply that definition everywhere. And from that, he basically is saying that in that particular instance, it doesn't have anything to do with something that happens after they're married, but something that happened before. The idea is, if a man marries his wife and finds out that she was promiscuous before they got married, that's what gives him the right to divorce, and that's the only right that's found. Does complete violence for the context, but what he's trying to do is insert his peculiar definition in the term in order to justify a particular position that he wants to take, and it alters everything, and that can happen. And not necessarily that dangerous here. I just want to emphasize the point that while it is good to know what the words mean and apply the definitions of the terms, we must apply them appropriately because words are used in different ways. And you have to determine from the context in what way the word is being used. So in our particular context, with regard to that Greek word teleos in verse 15, it has reference to maturity. That is spiritual maturity, the word teleos. Whereas before, the Apostle Paul was saying, I am not a perfect man. In other words, I continue to make mistakes. But the Apostle Paul, even as he says, I continue to make mistakes, so I am not teleos. I am teleos in the sense that I am a spiritually mature person. And so even though the word is used two different ways, which might would seem contradictory as you look at the context of the passage, you understand that there's no contradiction at all to be found here. So in verse 12, that's an indication of the perfection or completeness that comes at the resurrection. None of us will reach that point of teleos until the day that Christ comes again and there is that transformation and we are changed or altered. So the Apostle Paul says, until that time, I'm going to press on. I'm going to try to improve. I'm going to try to grow. But having said that, in verse 15 of the text, he says, to a group of Christians here, who he obviously considered to be strong and mature Christians. We've already noticed the tone of this writing, that the Apostle Paul was very much generous in his praise of the Philippians because of their actions, because of the way they conducted themselves, because of the support that they were showing him. He had a great deal of affection for them. So he is giving them a compliment. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. This needs to be our mindset. Those of us who are spiritually mature Christians, we need to really be thinking in this direction. So it's very much a praise to be given to the Philippians. He considered the Philippians to be strong and mature Christians. I find it interesting when he uses that phrase, as many of us, putting himself in the group of the Philippians, as are mature, let us have this mind. Whereas when he wrote to the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3, to that church that was not indicating, exhibiting maturity spiritually, but carnality, he separated himself and he said, I, brethren, could not speak to you. Now think about that difference. So the Apostle Paul is saying, all of us who have this same spiritual maturity, we are to have this mindset. But then, when he's talking to the Corinthians, it's not because of any idea that he's superior to them, but he was needing to admonish them and saying, you guys are not acting like you're supposed to act. And the reason for that, of course, in that particular context, he said you have to be fed with milk and not solid food because you're still babes, you're carnal-minded, you're divided. An individual says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? So that's the kind of individual he was dealing with in Corinth, but here in Philippi, he was dealing with individuals who were spiritually mature. Having said that, it is interesting that no matter how mature an individual may be spiritually, no matter how strong he might be, there never at any point in time reaches, or none of us reach a stage to where there is not the need for further instruction, continual reminders, and exhortations to live faithfully. And I would hope that we would have that understanding. If a gospel preacher stands up in the pulpit, he talks to a group of mature Christians and he says, you need to be faithful. It's not that he's insulting your intelligence. it's the fact that as the Apostle Paul and Peter made this same idea as well, it's important to stir up your minds by way of reminder. I want to remind you of the things that are needful. And this is what he's doing in this particular context. So the mature Philippians needed to have the same approach as that which the Apostle Paul described as present in his own life. This is the way I act. I press on, he says. Verse 12 of the text. Not that I'm already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And they were to do exactly the same thing. Now, I want you to notice the phrases, and then we'll open it up for any questions or comments anybody might have. Notice in verse 15, he says, as many of us as are mature, let us have this mind. Have this mind. Notice in verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. So here is a call for individuals who are spiritually mature to have a particular mind. And the idea is not that we all have one mind, that we know what each other's thinking, but rather that we have the same impetus, that we have the same goals, that we have the same mindset. Because we are all, as we have an exact standard that is ours, and it belongs to each of us, we're all looking to the same pattern, we all are acknowledging the same responsibilities, we are trying to go to the same place. And so we all need to be pulling together in this. In the phrase, walk by the same rule, there is that indication of the standard that we have. And then again, in that phrase in verse 16, be of the same mind, indicates the nature of Christian unity. And what that indicates. And so spiritually mature individuals have this same mindset. They're pulling the same direction. They're striving for the same things. And that maturity is what brings unity, but it also is what brings success as we're seeking to attain or to press on toward that goal. All right, so that is the call given in this particular passage. And why we put up on the board that maturity and unity go hand in hand. When an individual is spiritually mature and all of us have that same mindset, then we're going to be not divided, but we're going to be unified. And that, I think, is the idea that is found in that phrase, be of the same mind. Okay, comments, questions about these two verses of Scripture? Anybody want to add anything to it? Yes, Dick?
I don't have a comment, but I'd have you comment on that last phrase of 15, God will reveal even this to you.
Okay, I had written down what wanted to point out with regard to this, and I read over it. Okay, so looking at that phrase, and if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. One of the things about being spiritually mature and walking by the same rule is an indication that, and this is a promise that is an important promise that we have, is that if we're striving for truth and we have that proper mindset, and a willingness to acquiesce and submit to what God's will is, that any misconceptions that we have in our lives about truth, any error that may encroach, that we can overcome those things, that we can come to a knowledge of truth. A promise that is given throughout Scripture is the possibility for those who desire truth to attain it. Now that flies in the face of the wisdom of the world. People who think that we can't all be in agreement, that we can't all believe the same thing, that it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility only practically because men's minds are opposed to the principles of God. And we can illustrate this in a very simple way, what the Apostle Paul meant by that. What he said basically, put it in mathematical terms, is 2 plus 2 equals 4. And if any of you think that 2 plus 2 equals 5, well, you'll come to understand that that's not so. You'll come to understand that it's 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, how can we be assured of that? A couple of things, a couple of reasons. One is because there is truth in that regard. There is a standard, 2 plus 2 equals 4, because that's the way it is. It's not a particular interpretation. It's not a particular point of view. It's a reality. It is truth. And there are going to be abundant opportunities when a child who's in first grade gets that particular equation wrong on the test. He's going to have plenty of opportunities to be taught, plenty of opportunities to reconsider his view, plenty of opportunities to change. And if he's got a mind to learn, he's going to change and he's going to come to an understanding. So the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the way we should go, this is the direction we should take, this is how you should conduct yourself. And if any of you are not sure about this or have different ideas about it, you're going to come to an understanding. So this is an expression of confidence on his part that the Philippians, because they were mature and because they were desirous for truth, that any misconceptions that they might have would be alleviated and they would come to an understanding of what it was that Paul knew to be the case. Please recognize that in this phrase, the idea that God is going to, in some miraculous way, this is typically the kind of thing that you get. Nothing in the context indicates this. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to them to give explanations. Paul, through inspiration, is equipping them for the things that they need to know what is right and what is true. And it's simply an indication that if you're mistaken about any of this, you're going to come to an understanding of it because God is revealing his will. And in that, you'll know what truth is. And what, again, contextually, what your purpose in life is, and that is to press on. Okay? So I think that's the proper explanation of that particular thing. It's an indication to the spiritual mature individual that he'll always be able to move away from error to truth. And the reason why is because they're desiring truth, just like the Apostle Paul did. Okay? Yes?
I just noticed when you read this about God will do this, and so many people think when they don't understand he's going to do it through the Word. Want some kind of miraculous. I saw a woman on television yesterday said that God sends her messages and tells her how to, you know, they think, but she's getting direct messages from God. Mm-hmm. Well, now she really believes that.
I know.
So what things that she reads the saying that God will reveal it to you? They think it's miraculous, so anytime they have a thought on anything, they think God's giving it to them.
That's exactly right. And of course, the way we can combat that is twofold. One is you can go to the Scripture, which indicates that we've been thoroughly furnished unto every good work through Scripture, and recognize that. But two, we try the spirits. Whenever individuals make a claim of receiving direct messages from God, typically these individuals are involved in religious error. Not typically, always they are, because of the claim itself. So a way you can combat that is by saying, if you're saying God is giving you direct messages in this particular way, why are the messages that you're receiving in the direction you're going in direct opposition to what he revealed to all men in Scripture? This is the pattern. This is the standard. That's why we all walk by the same rule. What they're saying ultimately is that God is sending me direct messages to where I've got a particular standard that is personal to me. And that makes religion subjective rather than objective. And that's why diversity or division exists in the world today. Because we're not willing to acquiesce to the will that has been revealed for all men for all time. And you know, when people say, how dare you say that I'm not speaking in tongues? Or how dare you say that I can't perform miracles? And my answer to them, the times when I've been in discussions with people like that, is say, listen, I'm not addressing your integrity at all. I'm not calling you a liar. It may be that there is a delusion here, but the point I'm making is you're saying one thing and the Apostle Paul is saying another. I know for a fact the Apostle Paul is inspired of God, and I'm going to accept what he says rather than what you say, because that's what the Scripture tells me to do, accept Scripture rather than the personal claims of individuals. And not necessarily something that makes them more fond of me when I say that, but again, it's the it's the It's the approach that you take. And if you recognize the totality of Scripture gives us God's mind for man, then this idea that there's going to be something special or separate is something that is obviously not so.
Dick? One comment I have said that I have a very wide explanation of that phrase that you went through there. So.
Well, there's one other point before we go on to the next part of material. I just kind of wanted you to note the difference between a spiritually mature person and a spiritually immature person. So we've identified the spiritually mature in this individual. It's an individual who puts away all the things that were in his life before, and he presses forward, striving to serve God, walking with the same standard, and being of the same mind with others who are faithful to the Lord. That's the concept of unity. Now, I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there very quickly, ask the question, what about the spiritually immature person? What is characteristic of them? Well, there is a statement made in Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 11, and this is actually an exhortation for the Philippians to edify one another. And he says that they have been equipped. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of these offices. And that is, again, in effect, he's given you these offices to make you a spiritually mature or a perfect, a teleos individual. But he says in verse 13, till we all come to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, same word, teleos, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and in contrast to that, that we no longer be children. So there's the spiritually immature individual. What's characteristic of the spiritually immature? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead, speaking the truth in love, truth versus sophistry. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. So the same basic idea, and this is not surprising, the Apostle Paul, two different letters, would write basically expressing the same concept in different language. But he's basically saying that you need to be spiritually mature, you need to walk by the same rule, you need to be of the same mind. That's how you avoid being led into error. And that's the reason why these individuals are given in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So that through exhortation, through teaching, you might become mature. You might become teleos. You might become perfect. And that's what we strive for. The idea of perfect means a complete, mature child of God. One who is not lacking. And that's what we strive for. Alright? Any comments, questions? All right, let's go on then to the next part of our material, which is going to be another doctrinal consideration. I actually brought a lesson on this on video just recently. I'm doing a series on authority that we're putting up on the live streaming up on the Facebook page. And this week's or last week's lesson was on the subject of example and establishing authority. How it is that we establish authority for our practices? Well, one way is if God says that you do it. If God says don't do it, you don't do it. So God's commands are authoritative. But a second thing is that if you go to the New Testament and you find Christians who are engaging in a particular activity and what they are doing is approved by God, then we can have the assurance that if we do those things, God will approve of us as well. The reason for that is because God is not a respecter of persons. So you have a particular group of Christians worshiping in a particular way, and God says, oh, I appreciate that, I enjoy that, I love that. And then another group over here is worshiping Him in exactly the same way, by the way, not just in form, but also in spirit. And God's not going to say there, well, no, I don't accept that. He's no respecter of persons. He's not a capricious God. So we can look at the examples of individuals that we find in the New Testament who please God, kind of lives they're living, specifically what it is in that particular context that they are doing that God approves of. And if we do that, then we will know that we will have God's approval as well. A principle is one that we talk about quite a bit, and we illustrate it. For example, with regard to the day in which the Lord's Supper is observed. There is no explicit command of God saying that you are to observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday. But we do have an example of disciples in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 in Troas, when Paul preached on that occasion, that on the first day of the week they came together to break bread, to take of the Lord's Supper. So we have an example of them doing that. They did it on the first day of the week. We can do it on the first day of the week. That's our authority for our practice, the example that we find in New Testament Christians. But it's not just in the area of what day we partake of the Lord's Supper or what part of our worship we engage in. It's something that is encompassing of every aspect of our life. And what the Apostle Paul is doing is setting himself up as an example. And so I want you to notice in verse 17, going down through verse 21, that he broadens it here. He's been talking up to this point about the example of himself. I press on. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, but also note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So that's what we want to emphasize, is the fact that the New Testament lives of Christians. When we look at the New Testament, we look at what Christians did, how they lived their lives, how they conducted themselves, not just how they worshiped or what they did as a congregation, but even individually in their lives, how they lived and conducted themselves. That serves as a pattern for us. And it can be a pattern established in a couple of different ways. When we find Peter denying Jesus, as an example, he went back on his promises and he denied the Lord. And he wept bitterly because he realized that he had sinned against God. Well, that serves as an example for us as well. We know that we should not deny the Lord. We learn from the bad things that are done as well as the good things. Contextually, the emphasis is on the good things that Christians do. So he says in verse 17, join in following my example, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I think we can add verse 1 of chapter 4 in this. Therefore, my beloved, and long for, brethren, I join the crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I don't have 4:1 up on the board, but I think that really ties in more contextually with verses 17 through 21 than chapter 4 and going in. So looking at this particular context, we note that the Philippians are called to follow Paul's example and that of others who walk. The word walk has reference to the manner of life, how they conduct themselves. And just like he did and just like they did, we need to look at them, establish the pattern of life, the way in which they conducted themselves, to note those things and join in following them in that particular activity. I think the King James Version renders it, be followers together of me. Followers together. What that indicates is that everyone has that responsibility. It's a united imitation. Just the opposite, in fact, of that concept of diversity. It's an amazing thing to me. It comes up again and again and again. Some might think that it's almost like a broken record in how often we emphasize this. But just consider what is, in fact, the popular concept of Christianity that exists in the world today and how polar opposite it is to what is revealed in Scripture, whether it be with regard to the degree of dedication that we ought to show, whether it be with regard to the responsibility we have toward a specific pattern or rule, and whether it be with regard to the nature of our unity, where individuals today, they basically promote and champion the idea that I'm going to do it my way, and that every individual needs to find his own way to heaven and his own way to whatever spiritual bliss he is seeking. What Scripture indicates is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He has established a standard that the New Testament Christians who were faithful all followed. And he's telling the Philippians here, you look at all these individuals, and you need together, every single one of you, need to imitate me. Act in that same way. Now then, yeah, go ahead.
I want to digress a little bit before you get on your next deal. That word said Paul felt that his suffering was a gift from God. Now, we know that Paul went through a lot of suffering. If we follow God, Paul's pattern, where is our gift of suffering? But we can't compare our suffering with Paul's. Well, yeah, you know, sometimes people make fun of us and think, well, what did Paul sacrifice? If we follow after Paul, for him to be faithful, how do we follow Paul when he had such a different life than what we do? Now, you stop and think, what is it we're required to do? We're meet on Sunday, give of our means as we prosper, take the Lord's Supper, sing, make praises, one another, thing there. So what we give up a little bit of time on Sunday, 3 hours, 3.5 hours on Sunday morning. Is that suffering? It better not be.
No, it's
not. We give up another little.
No, what Paul was talking about.
Sunday night, an hour and a half. Wednesday night, we give up an hour and a half on Wednesday night. We have a singing there before we party, and a lot of people don't come because they have to give up some Saturday night time. So, I'm not putting that on everybody, but I know that some people just don't come. Sometimes people are sick, not able to come, have to work, and other things. But I just got to thinking, comparing my life to Paul, God didn't give me the gift he gave Paul. You know, and something. I thought, well, what here in America? Why aren't we more thankful for what we have and the opportunities we have? And think about the countries where, if they, over in India, for example, the problem some Christians have over in India, they're meeting together. In some places, some countries, it's against the law. I saw that on the news. I don't remember where it was, just this week, where the Muslims were attacking the Christians in some country. You know, of course, Muslims think, you know, they're the only ones, and they have a right to go kill people if they don't believe like they do. But I did like saying, I thought, I can't compare myself to Paul.
No, I mean, what is required of us is the same.
But
we are very
the
fortunate.
The opportunity we have of coming here on Sunday morning, nobody bothers us. You can get up there and preach what you want to, and we can sit here and listen to it like you know want to. And some people call that a drudgery. Oh man, do I have to go? I've heard people, members of the church say, I don't think it's necessary to go anytime except on Sunday morning and take the worship. They just want to do what they think they have to do. Well, we have to do all of it. But I just sat there thinking last night, we just don't have to suffer. Our suffering is not compared to Paul. If it was a gift, our gift is not as great as Paul's gift was.
Good point. I'll let that stand as is, because otherwise I'll get into my sermon a little bit early, because I've got some thoughts on that particular subject that I want to share with. Yes, Dennis?
Maybe I should do it.
Go ahead.
I don't think this is what Jerry is saying. Paul is not telling us that we should put ourselves in harm's way looking for trouble because we desire to suffer. I think what he's expecting of us is to follow his example. If we suffer, it's a gift. If we don't, it's a blessing. That makes sense to me.
Yeah.
We're not going to pick a fight. I mean, if I intentionally want to suffer physically for Christ, I could go stand on a particular street corner, you know, in the Metroplex, and I will suffer.
Yeah.
But that's not what he's saying.
Well, I think that you can see in the Apostle Paul's life, when you look at 2 Corinthians 11, there's that list given of all the things that he suffered as an apostle. But there were numerous times when he left a town in the middle of the night when he was secreted away to protect him, when he made appeals to civil government to avoid being lynched. You know, it wasn't a martyr complex that he had. It was simply, I'm going to do the word of the Lord no matter what it cost me, and it cost him a great deal. And we should have that same mindset. As we do the work of the Lord, do what is required of us. And the same standard that Paul had, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, is the standard that should be present with all of us. But we are fortunate, as Jerry indicated, that it typically does not cost us what it cost Paul and the other disciples. And that's a matter of the tolerant culture of which we're a part. But whether or not it cost us is irrelevant. As Dennis indicated, if it cost us dearly, then that's a gift. But if it doesn't, then we're blessed to avoid it. And that's the mindset that we should have. Thaddeus?
Well, and I think it's interesting that almost brings you back to the thought of Jesus addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, whenever they're kind of deriding for not washing their hands in such a way before eating, and say, well, you don't honor our traditions. This is what you need to do. These are the prescribed actions. But he says, no, it's not what goes into a mouth, but what's within, that's what defiles a man. Nothing without defiles a man. And he's speaking about attitude of heart to people who want to hear nothing about attitude of heart. It comes down to even what you have in 1 Corinthians, talking about, the natural man, it's, just foolishness to him, but to somebody who's spiritually minded, well, yeah, it makes all the sense in the world. So even things like, oh, well, I don't want to come to church, this is a burden to me, well, it's not so much just the action of not doing something, so much as, do you have the right attitude in the first place? And that's the sort of thing that the New Testament, in particular, really catches those who will all but perverted the law of motives. Just, really got them kind of by their own, gall to say, oh, no, I don't think that's right, because you're telling me that I'm not right when I have this, holier-than-thou complex. These Gentiles that you're walking around with, these things you are doing. But in the end, these are the people with the right attitude. And attitude is what's, being professed more than just this. And the examples being set, like I said, we can't compare due to, the difference in times, difference in cultures. Even in today's world, if you talk to somebody from third world country, they don't necessarily have all the same ways that we worship, but they follow the major things, the things that we have by reminding them, well, okay, we take the, Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. These things are commanded. But as it comes down to actually how it is in form and function, it really comes down to the attitude. And while the level of mentality, level of understanding could be different, you see all over where people are given different talents, different abilities, but they still come to the same thing. You don't have a fig vine, bearing, different type of fruit. You have it where this all comes from the Word of God, and so the product from it is the same, as long as the attitudes are right and the spirit in there is the one that's divinely inspired.
Yeah. I think that we could state that when we talk about spiritual maturity that we're seeing in this particular text, the admonition to that spiritual maturity is something that comes by a continual application of the proper attitude toward God and His Word. And as you do that and make the proper applications, you grow as a result of it. A person who has an improper attitude about things is one who is never going to become mature because he's not rightly applying himself. Leon Odom, a longtime gospel preacher, once put with regard to forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10, he said, missing a Sunday assembly is not going to cause you to lose your soul, but the attitude that caused you to miss very well could. And that's the point. Debbie, do you have something? You had your hand up a minute ago.
I was just gonna, for us today, our suffering compared to Paul. In church, where we're all like believers, we're becoming, you're right, that's not the same as Paul, that they were persecuted for going to church and proclaiming Christ. I think our persecution is outside the church in our day-to-day lives. And if we're not living for Christ, and if we're not being acknowledged for that, and so people don't like you or whatever, our families, That's our persecution. That's mostly what we do for today.
No, I understand what you're saying, because we've experienced that ourselves, that living for Christ will cause conflict even among, you remember in Luke 18, Peter left all to follow Jesus, and the necessity of leaving father and mother, or Jesus saying, I'll put at odds the father with the son, and the mother with the daughter, and the mother-in-law with the daughter-in-law. That those kinds of conflicts, that's a form of suffering. And so we do need to understand that while we are fortunate that we are not persecuted systemically like happened in the first century, where you had the governing authorities, who first the Jews and then the Romans, who actually killed Christians for their faith. Paul was in prison for his faith, and those things may not be present. That if we're living for Christ, there is going to be some suffering that we'll experience. Jerry's point was, is that we're fortunate that we don't have a circumstance to where our lives are as hard as Paul's was. And there's two reasons for that. The time in which he lived, who he was. I think both those are that the case. But there's a problem sometimes that we as Christians can consider these things that we're required to do as, you know, drudgery or as suffering, and it's not. It shouldn't be that way for us. Yes, Brad?
Well, going along with what Dad said, others have said, we can't forget that the time we live in, the circumstances that we live in, are a direct result of a lot of effort by a lot of people in the past 250, 300 years. Especially on this weekend, when we remember those who gave their lives, that we have these abilities to be able to meet and to worship, unfortunately, as we see fit. Maybe some of us don't do that. A lot of us don't do it according to Scripture in this country, but the times that we live in are a direct result of people putting forth effort to give us this opportunity. And unfortunately, as we read the news, we see our culture around about us, where we are being persecuted for having morals, for having character. We see our government leaders who do stand up for God's word, even though they may not in all aspects being ridiculed or simply being guilty of being a good person of character. Mike Pence is one that I'm referring to this past week. You know, we've got to remember that if we don't continue to stand up for God's word as necessary to live a righteous life, we're going to see these freedoms slip away from us. They're slipping now. And, we can't just say, oh, we live in a great time and go on from there, because it's in danger of leaving us.
Yeah, we're very fortunate, but that fortunate circumstance came at a great cost, and to be maintained, great cost will continue. There's a reason for us to appreciate the founding fathers and the decisions that were made, because it has directly benefited our ability to worship God as He desires us to, without fear of provocation as a result of it.
When it comes, we've got to be ready.
Yeah.
We're no different than Rome or Babylon or Syria or anybody. We can fall just like they did.
You're saying we then as a nation.
Yeah,
nation is right.
Then yes, we may be faced.
And then we as a church may be.
We may be faced with some of these things that Paul's being faced with.
Good point. Dick?
Yeah, just piggyback on what Dennis said earlier and what Debbie said about suffering. We know from the Scriptures that when we live the Christian life, we will suffer. And of course, there's different degrees of suffering, as we can see with the thoughts of Paul. And then with what Brad said about just living the Christian life, we suffer. You know, we just normal for us, but we're pretty well, you know, and we don't realize maybe that is suffering. You know, when we live just the normal Christian life that we should live, that. And as I say, there's small sufferings like that, so small that ordinary everyday life that we didn't realize that we're being suffering.
Well, that's a promise for certainly that we've been given. Those who those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's a state that will continue and always will be. It's just the nature of it. And I think, again, not only the nature of it, but the degree. And we've been very, very, you know, it's kind of a double-edged sword, because we don't have time to do anything else, so I'll just make this point. It's a double-edged sword in the sense that whenever we are at ease, there is that tendency for there to be a turning away from God. You'll find that this has been the case in the existence of God's people forever. Whenever there is external persecution, external pressure being applied, there is a tendency for devotion to be strong within the group. But whenever there is no pressure from the outside, then that's typically when problems come up from within. And when we talk about what Jerry talked about, which I'll discuss in my sermon this morning to a certain extent, to where there is some maybe apathy or the feeling of drudgery that we've got to do these things, we're required to do these things. Can you imagine when the Christians in the first century and later were meeting in the catacombs to worship God, that when they actually were able to come together, not sure whether or not the Roman authorities would find them in the, you know, under the ground in the tunnels where the dead bodies were. That's where they were worshiping, and not sure. But when they had an opportunity to come together and to sing and to worship and to hear God's word preached, how precious it was to them. They weren't thinking, "Do I have to go?" The very fact that they were going with the idea or concept that they may lose their life as a result of going indicates that they weren't doing it because they had to. There was a great desire or want to that is there. And so we need to just understand the dangers of being at ease. Typically when Israel was at ease, it cost them. And we want to make sure that doesn't, it's not the case with us. In this text, we're going to get into a discussion of the divergent walk that's found contextually in our discussion next week. We appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today and the many comments that we receive. Thank you.